We've been going through the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom, and there's some discussion and dispute as to what these parables of the kingdom really refer to, but we have said that it's not referring to this church age, but rather it's referring to that which is yet to come. And they're mysteries because from the Old Testament, it was understood that the Messiah would come and establish his kingdom. We now know that the Messiah came first to die on the cross for our sins, and he's coming again to establish his kingdom. And so these are mysteries. This was something that was not understood in the Old Testament. And this time period of the kingdom being established was not understood in the way that it's going to happen. So they're referred to as the mysteries of the kingdom. There's eight parables. The first one, not really stated as a mystery of the kingdom, but simply the parable of the sower and the soils. And that serves as the introduction. And then we have six parables that are specifically stated, the kingdom of heaven is like. And we refer to them as the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom, those six. And then he ends with another parable of the householder, and that serves as the conclusion to the parable. So that's the outline of these eight parables, six of them specifically having to do with the kingdom of heaven and the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The sower and the soil is the introduction because it is the idea of the and Christ even gives the interpretation of that parable, and he says it is the sower that goes forth to sow the word of the kingdom. That's how Christ describes it, the word of the kingdom. It's not specifically the gospel as we would go forth to sow today, but it's the word of the kingdom. Now, the word of the kingdom includes the gospel, but it's broader than the gospel. And it has to do with the Christ coming to establish his kingdom. And then we looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares, and we believe that's referring to the tribulation period as the wheat and the tares, the believers and the unbelievers, are together in the tribulation. But he says at the end of the tribulation, or at the end of this age, is how Christ words it, the angels will come and will separate the wheat from the tares. And we know from Scripture that at the end of the tribulation, the angels will come and will separate the believers from the unbelievers. Even at the Battle of Armageddon, at the end of the tribulation, the unbelievers will be killed in that Battle of Armageddon, and the believers then will enter into the millennium. And so the wheat and the tares is that time period at the end of the tribulation when the wheat and tares are separated. And the wheat, the believers, goes into the millennial kingdom. And then he speaks of the mustard seed being just a very small seed, and yet from that small seed grows this big tree where the birds can even come. And as I've read, and it doesn't say this in the scriptures, but some of the commentaries said this mustard seed actually grows into a tree big enough for a man to climb in, not just the birds to land on. I believe that's, again, a reference to the growth of the kingdom. At the beginning of the tribulation, there are no believers on earth. Right at that point, there are many who will trust Christ as their Savior during the tribulation. And so that kingdom will begin to grow in the tribulation until Christ comes at the second coming, and then he establishes his kingdom, and it becomes a worldwide kingdom. So from that small beginning to a worldwide kingdom, a small mustard seed to a tree. And then he has the parable of the leaven, a little bit of leaven, and then the whole lump is leavened. The same idea, a little bit of leaven at the beginning of the tribulation, a very small start, but before it's all over, there's the worldwide kingdom where Christ reigns. And so they are the two parables that we looked at last week. I remind you that Christ told the disciples that the reason he is speaking in parables is because it had been given to them to understand the mysteries of the kingdom, but to the Pharisees it had not been given because they had rejected the truth that Christ had already given to them. He's saying, I'm not going to give them any more. They've rejected what I have given them. Why would I give them more? Why would I cast my pearls before the swine, so to speak? And so he speaks in parables so that the disciples would understand, and those who have already rejected the truth would not understand. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Even though we're looking at these parables and so forth, understanding the actual fulfillment is yet future, we can certainly make application to ourselves. And with reference to this, we as believers who have accepted Christ as our Savior, we've been given the Holy Spirit, and we are enlightened by the Holy Spirit to understand the truth. Those who reject the truth that Christ has already given, they're not going to understand anymore. But we as believers who have trusted Christ, he says he will continue to give us more, and we will understand as the Holy Spirit enlightens us to those truths. And until the Holy Spirit enlightens the unbeliever to the truth, they're not going to understand as long as they continue to reject it. And so I want to stop right there before we go any further tonight. I want you to take just a couple, 2 or 3 minutes. And I want you to thank the Lord for the indwelling Holy Spirit that he's given to us as believers, and the enlightening work of that Holy Spirit that we can understand the truth. Sometimes some things are difficult to understand, and sometimes we have to read them over and over again, and sometimes it may take a few years for us to finally understand it, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that he continues to enlighten us to the truth of God's Word. And we need to recognize that. We need to thank him for that. So would you just take 2 or 3 minutes and thank the Lord for the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as he illumines us to the truth of God's Word. Then I'll have someone lead us in prayer as we conclude that time.
Father, I just want to thank you this evening for your Holy Spirit and how he does work in our lives, and how he does illumine us to the truth. Father, I know that many of us here in this room this evening that are believers, that are your children, that have studied your word. And over the years, we could have verses or parts of scripture that we've read them dozens of times, or maybe even have them memorized. But because of a situation we're in or a trial that we're going through, all of a sudden that verse just, it comes alive and just jumps off the page, and it gives us a comfort or a fulfillment that we've never experienced before or never saw in that verse before. And Father, we know that that's your Spirit working with our spirit. We thank you for that. Father, we're told in Scripture that we have the Spirit in us that raised Christ from the dead. And Father, so often we just don't believe that or don't live that. And Father, I just want to thank you that you have chosen us to be your children. Help us to realize the privilege that we have to be called your children. And thank you for the way your Spirit works to show us the truth. In Jesus' name.
As we said last week, we come to verse 36 and we see that Jesus sends the multitude away and goes into the house, and the disciples go into the house with him. And they ask him then to interpret the parable of the wheat and the tares, which Christ does in verses 37 through 43. And we've already looked at those verses in light of the parable of the wheat and the tares. So we come now to verse 44. These next three parables of the kingdom are in the house, just with the disciples. It's not with the multitude. And then the conclusion parable in verse 52 is also just with the disciples. So let's look at verse 44. It's just a very short parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which when a man has found, he hides, and for joy of it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Very simple parable. A man finds this treasure out in a field, and so he doesn't make it known. He keeps it a secret, says he hides it, but he just doesn't tell anybody that he's found this treasure. He goes and sells everything he has, and then he buys the whole field so that he can have that treasure. What in the world does that mean? What's the significance of that? There are some who have tried to interpret that as this is a man finding the treasure of salvation, or finding the treasure of Christ as the Savior, however you would want to look at that. And that a person who is convicted of their sin and convicted of their need of salvation is willing to give up everything in order to get that treasure of salvation. And that's been one interpretation that some have given to this parable. First of all, I'm not quite sure what that has to do with the kingdom of heaven as such, or the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But also, there's some other problems with that interpretation. Can you think of any right off hand? What'd be the problem with that interpretation? That it's talking about somebody who comes to a point of recognizing or finding the need of salvation and willing to give up everything in order to trust Christ as their Savior. What's the problem with that? Yeah. All right. That leaves the impression, doesn't it, that somehow you can buy Jesus. You can buy salvation. You know, you can somehow, you know, sell everything you have, but then you still got to buy the field. You got to buy the treasure. And so it leaves that impression that you buy salvation, and certainly salvation is by grace alone. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't be rewarded for it or rewarded with it. It is by grace alone. Any other thoughts? Any other ideas on that? Pardon? Yeah, it says he finds it, but then he doesn't tell anybody about it. Well, is that what we're supposed to do with the gospel? Is that what we're supposed to do with our salvation? You know, we recognize that we need Christ, but we don't want to tell anybody. This guy found this treasure and then didn't tell anybody but went and bought the field. That doesn't make quite much sense either. I believe that what he's talking about here, and we see this, that the treasure itself, and then we have the field, and then we have the one who finds it. Well, I think the field, we'd have to say, is the world. Because in the previous interpretation, in verses 37 through 43, as Christ gives the parable, or the interpretation of the parable of the wheat and the tares, he's just told the disciples that the field is the world. Notice it in verse 38. The field is the world. So that's the interpretation that Christ has just given to the disciples concerning the parable of the wheat and the tares. The very next parable, he talks about a field. It would be only natural for the disciples at that moment to think, okay, he just gave us this interpretation, the field is the world, so he's talking about the field again. It'd be natural for them to think, okay, the field's the world. And so I believe in verse 44, the field is the world. The treasure, well, he's talking to the disciples who are all Jews, who were very familiar with the Old Testament, and what was Israel referred to in the Old Testament? On many occasions, it was referred to as a treasure, a precious treasure of God's. And so again, these Jewish men, hearing about this field and this treasure in the field, the field's the world, and the treasure is Israel. That would have been a very natural understanding for them as Christ gives this parable. And who is it then that finds the treasure and buys the field in order to get the treasure? It's got to be Christ. Christ has purchased the field. He's purchased the world with his own blood. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We are not redeemed. We are not purchased with corruptible things, but with incorruptible by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He has purchased us with his blood. We're not the treasure in this parable. We're not the treasure. We're part of the field. We're the world. We Gentiles. We are purchased by that precious blood. But in purchasing the world with his blood, he purchases the treasure that's in the field, and the treasure is Israel. The point, I think, of this parable is to emphasize that the kingdom, this is one of the mysteries of the kingdom is particularly about Israel. Now, Christ is going to rule over the entire world, and it's going to include us Gentiles and every nation, every tribe, every tongue. It's going to involve everybody, but it is particularly Jewish in nature. The kingdom is fulfillment of promises made to Israel. Promises made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Promises made to David. Promises made to the nation of Israel. That's what the kingdom is all about. It's fulfillment of the promises made to Israel. So the kingdom that is yet to come, that millennial kingdom, is particularly Jewish in nature and Jewish in flavor. It includes the whole world. And there are believers from every tribe and nation. But it is particularly about Israel. And so I think the thought of this parable is that Christ has purchased the world, and particularly it's about Israel. He got his treasure. Now you say, well, you know, Christ purchased us, but the parable says he went and sold everything so that he could purchase us. Well, what is it that Christ sold in order to purchase us? His life, exactly. Exactly. He gave his life. He gave everything. Gave everything. He left the glories of heaven. The 2 Corinthians 8:9, or is it 9:8? I think I have it written down someplace. 8:9. 2 Corinthians 8:9, that he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. He gave it all up, including his life, so that we might be rich. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we might be rich. And so I think that fits this parable very well. Christ gave it all up for us in order to purchase us with his precious blood. Any questions? Yes, Debbie. The thought there is that he found this treasure in the field, and he hid it in the sense that he kept it a secret. It's not that he found it and then went and hid it someplace. He found this treasure in the field, and the sense of that word that he hid it is that he kept it a secret. He hid it from anybody else so that nobody else knew that it was there before he bought the field. I think Israel is the treasurer. And right now, if you, apart from Scripture, you look at the world today, apart from Scripture, would you think that Israel would be such a great treasure? See, right now in the world today, Israel's kind of a hidden treasure. Okay? Now, we know from Scripture that it's a treasure, but as far as the world's concerned, it's not a treasure at all. It's hidden. In the future, the significance of Israel will be made manifest as Christ, a Jew, comes to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, and reigns over the entire world. The world will see that treasure, but right now it's hidden. Yeah, in that sense, he found this treasure and just kept it a secret, didn't make sure nobody else would find it. In the parable. Again, could we just stop there I want you to thank God for our redemption. Christ gave his life to purchase us. The likes of us. The only reason Israel is a treasure is because God made him a treasure. And the only reason we are anything, and in fact, why don't we just go to the next parable and then we'll come back to that. Let's look at the next parable because it's very, very similar. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking fine pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Sounds pretty similar to the previous one, doesn't it? He finds this pearl, sells everything he has to buy this one pearl of great price. I think in this parable now, the pearl is everyone that's in the kingdom. Not just Jews, but as we said, he purchased the world, and the kingdom will involve the entire world. It's particularly Jewish flavor, and that's the emphasis of the first parable. But now he's saying, everyone is a precious pearl. Everyone is significant, Jew and Gentile. Everyone that enters into the kingdom is precious to him. And he has purchased everyone that's in the kingdom. And so the first one emphasizes the Jewish significance, but the second one emphasizes that we're all special. We're all precious to him. We're all of one great pearl. In the sense of that millennial kingdom. It's one of the mysteries of the kingdom. It doesn't involve just the Jews. It involves Gentiles. And together, they are precious and have been purchased by the blood of Christ. And so with that in mind, again, I want us to just take a few minutes. Go ahead, Sharon, before we do. There will always be a recognition of Jew and Gentile. I mean, into the eternal state, it talks about nations. And so, it's not that Israel will have any greater importance or significance than anyone else in the eternal state, but there will still be a recognition of Israel, Gentile, nations, even in the eternal state. They'll all be equal. One's not going to be more important than the other. Even in the millennial kingdom, that's not necessarily true. It's going to be Jewish in nature because it's fulfillment of promises made to the Jews, but it's all one precious pearl. And in the eternal state, there'll still be that difference, but everyone will be equal. Does that answer your question? Does that make sense? Yeah, the as you read in the book of Revelation, it still does talk about nations, even into the eternal state. I don't fully understand it either. Well, we can be different but equal. I mean, we are now, technically, before God. Yes. Yes, she was asking about the eternal state, what's going to take place later on. But here, it's definitely talking about the kingdom, not the eternal state. Let's take 2 or 3 minutes and just thank the Lord again for... Oh, somebody else have a hand up? I'm sorry. True, God chose Israel to be an example to the rest of the nations. I've said it many times that they were to be an example to the rest of the nations of how God will bless the nation that worships him. Israel failed in that example, but that was why God chose Israel. And as you look, not to get tied down into that, but you look at the dispensations up to the time of God choosing Israel, this was the next dispensation that God was going to use Israel now as an example. He, you know, you have the dispensation of conscience and the dispensation of human government, and man failed in every one of those dispensations. And so now he chooses Israel as an example. Israel failed. But they were to be that example to the rest of the nations. And it specifically says in the book of Deuteronomy, I didn't choose you because of you. I didn't choose you because you were more in number. I didn't choose you because you were better. I didn't choose you because, speaking to the nation of Israel, because you were more important. He doesn't tell us why he chose them. He just chose them because he chose them. That was his choice. But it wasn't because they were anything special or anything significant, but his choice made them special. And that's true of us as believers. We're not special in and of ourselves, but God chose us, and that makes us special as his children or his believers. Tim?
Mm-hmm.
In Christ, Paul writes that in 1 Corinthians there, where the things that happened to Israel happened for our instruction, both good and bad. You know, when they were doing things right and God blessed them, that's instruction for us. When they failed God and God had to bring judgment, that's instruction for us. So that's why he chose them. Yeah. Exactly. So take 2 or 3 minutes and thank the Lord for your redemption, that he paid the price of his shed blood to save you.
Lord God, you are the creator of heaven and earth. You are, Lord, the creator of the kingdom. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, for first loving us. We thank you. We look to our Lord and Savior and think of all that he has given up for us, his life, his glory in heaven, took the burden of all our sins, was separated from the Father, and yet, Lord, continues to long suffer. And with that, Lord, when we think of how much he loved us, we likewise should make a choice to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to be a servant of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and to search out the lost just as he searched us out. And so, Lord, help us never to feel so comfortable and take for granted our blessings. And, Lord, when we think of the nation of Israel, we realize, Lord, that we are Gentiles. But, Lord, we do look forward to being with you for eternity. And, Lord, we also know that if you are for us, who can be against us? So again, Lord, we thank you for creating us in your image. And we do pray, Lord, that you will give each one of us the opportunity to continue to bring glory to your name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Notice something also in those two parables, the hidden treasure and the pearl. The hidden treasure didn't find the man found the hidden treasure. The pearl didn't find the merchant found the pearl. I don't think it's quite accurate when we say, I found Christ as my Savior. It's Christ that found me. Now, I understand we can say that I found Christ in one sense, but technically, praise the Lord, he found me. There is none that seek after God, no, not one. I didn't seek him. He sought me and he saved me. The next parable, verse 47, parable of the dragnet. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the age. The angel shall come forth and separate the wicked from among the righteous, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Parable of the dragnet. Very simple. Throw the net into the sea. You draw the net, and you get all kinds of fish. Some of the fish you get are going to be fish, you know, like halibut and salmon. And some of them you're not going to want to eat. You're going to throw them away. And that's the picture that he paints here. And he really gives us the interpretation. So shall it be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and separate the wicked from among the righteous and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. At the end of the tribulation, and we saw this as it related to the wheat and the tares, at the end of the tribulation, the angels will take part as Christ comes back. But he specifically says in Matthew 24, I think it is, or 25, that he's going to send the angels. And they're going to gather together. And the angels will be involved in that judgment of the nations that we speak of in Matthew 25, where the sheep and the goats are separated in that chapter. Here it's the good fish from the bad fish, but it's the believers separated from the unbelievers. Or I really should say it's the unbelievers separated from the believers. I think that's significant that it says here, as they gather them together, they'll separate the wicked from the righteous. The wheat and the tares. The tares was going to be separated from the wheat. And we read last week from Matthew, again, either 24 or 25, where at the second coming, there's going to be two in the field. The one will be taken, the other left. And we said last week, that's not the rapture. The one left is the righteous one to enter into the millennial kingdom. And here's the same idea at the end of the age, at the end of the tribulation, the bad fish will be taken from among the righteous, from the good fish. The righteous will enter into the kingdom. The bad fish, the unbelievers, will be cast into the furnace of fire. And so that's significant, that wording there, taken from or separated from the righteous. Again, at the rapture, the righteous are separated from the unbeliever. But at the second coming, it's just the opposite. And so we have this parable of the dragnet. And notice verse 51. Jesus said unto them, "Have you understood all these things?" They say unto him, "Yes, Lord." I find that rather fascinating. If Jesus would have asked me that question, I don't think I'd have said yes, but maybe I'd have been too embarrassed to say no. And I don't know if the disciples really understood this or not, or if they were just too embarrassed to say no. But the Holy Spirit certainly could have enlightened them to understand exactly what Christ was saying. And he asked him, "Do you understand?" And they said, "Yes." They understood. They understood these mysteries of the kingdom. They understood that how they thought the kingdom was going to come into place. That wasn't going to be it at all. It was going to be different than what they thought. Different than what they had seen from the Old Testament. And that difference was that there is this gap between a first and a second coming of Christ. They thought he was going to establish the kingdom now. And now they were beginning to understand, okay, that's not going to happen. Any questions or comments about that? Well, I think they maybe understood in their lifetime, but you know, as Christ began to as the rejection and the opposition has been building throughout this, as we've been studying this book of Matthew, Christ began to also say, I'm going to be crucified, or I'm going to be killed. And they weren't understanding it all at that point, but then when he was crucified and then he was raised again, you come to Acts chapter 1, and then they asked him in Acts chapter 1, okay, are you going to establish the kingdom now? Okay, so they didn't realize the gap was going to be at least 2,000 years. They thought maybe the gap was already done in Acts chapter 1. And then Christ just said, it's not for you to know. So it's hard to know exactly what the disciples at this moment were understanding, but they answered his question, yes, we understand. So they, at least in part, they thought they understood at least. And I think that leads us right into verse 52, and that's the last parable. And this, I think, is the conclusion, because notice he does not say here of this parable, the kingdom of heaven is like. Doesn't say that. He simply says this, then said he unto them, therefore, every scribe who is instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven. So now it's not the kingdom of heaven is like, but it's every scribe who has been instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a man, that is a householder, who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. The word instructed here, and maybe your translation something else, every scribe who has been instructed, or every scribe who is taught, it's the verb form of the word disciple. So in essence, what he's saying here is every scribe who is a disciple of the kingdom. And he's speaking now to the disciples. And I think he's speaking directly to them and saying, you've just said you understood what I've said. You know, do you understand these things? And they said, yes. And so he's saying to them, okay, if you understand this mysteries of the kingdom, then you are a disciple of the kingdom. And the disciples of the kingdom, like a man that is a householder, who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. As a disciple of the kingdom, you need to, and it says bring forth, the word is actually ekbalo. Balo means to throw, and ek means out of. You need to throw out, in a good sense, not throw away, but throw out, spread, bring forth the good, or the old and the new. Those Old Testament truths, they're not going anywhere. They're still true. And you still need to proclaim them. You still need to cast them forth, cast them out, and teach them. But you've just said now that you understand these mysteries of the kingdom. That's something new. And you need to start proclaiming the new things also. These new treasures that I've just shared with you. As a disciple of the kingdom, continue to proclaim those Old Testament truths, but also proclaim these new mysteries that I've just revealed to you. They are both treasures that you as a disciple of the kingdom need to share with others. And that's certainly what the disciples did as they begin to understand it. And after the resurrection and after Christ ascended, that's what the disciples did. They begin to proclaim both old and new. They certainly came to understand. That's certainly true. And I think they did understand to a certain extent. They didn't have the full picture because, again, Acts chapter 1, they thought he was going to establish the kingdom then. So they were still, you know, somewhat confused. But they certainly had understanding of what he was saying. And so he's saying now, you have that understanding. Go teach others. And what a tremendous lesson for us. We have the truth. The Old Testament truth, the New Testament truth, we have the truth. We need to cast it out. We need to proclaim it. We need to teach it to others around us. That's what Christ is telling the disciples to do. That's what we as disciples need to do. We need to teach it. So let's close in prayer and just ask the Lord to help us as we would teach that. Just take a minute or two and then I will close in prayer. But ask the Lord to help you in your witness in proclaiming these wonderful treasures, both old and new. Father, our Savior prayed that we might be sanctified through your word, and your word is truth. And I pray, Father, that as we ourselves are sanctified through that truth, that we would be faithful in telling others of that wonderful truth of your word. Both Old and New Testament, truth does not change. It is unchanging. And though the world around us changes, and though the culture changes, and though society changes, and even society would clamor to change the truth, your truth never changes. Help us to be faithful in telling others of your truth, of your word, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to be a bold witness, not a prideful witness, but certainly a bold witness, not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is your power unto salvation. And so, Father, we pray that we would cast it forth unashamedly so that others would know your word and your truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your promises. You've told us that beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings. May we have beautiful feet as we would proclaim the good tidings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.